Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. As we look this morning in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, the first 8 verses, reading from the New International Version. Hear the word of the Lord. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray indeed that you would cause our hearts to be focused on you. We pray that you would help us to see you and in seeing you to be changed. We pray that you would help us to trust you, to understand what it looks like to trust you, to acknowledge you, to give you the glory in all circumstances. Father, may your peace reign in our hearts. And may your word change us from the inside out. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the years, those of you who have been with us have heard me repeat various truths over and over again. I am often accused of repeating myself. And I have certain passages, certain truths, which I would call life verses. And so I made a decision, rather than continuing just in the book of Deuteronomy for my last 10 Sundays with you, actually it'll be 9 because I will be away one Sunday, I've decided to leave you with several of these as my final messages as your pastor. One of those verses, those passages you've heard me refer to time and time again, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So this morning we're going to look at those two verses in their context of verses 1 to 8. And as we see in these verses, we see there are 8 commands and 5 promises. So we're going to look briefly at those 8 commands and those 5 promises and how they tie together to give us some foundational keys to experiencing his peace in our lives. So first, let's look at the first 2 commands and 2 promises in the first 2 verses. Do not forget my teaching. The New Living translates that. Never forget the things I've taught you. And keep my commands in your heart. The 2 promises, they'll prolong your life many years and they'll bring you prosperity. Let's look at the first command there. The first half of verse 1. Do not forget my teaching. The New Living translates that. Never forget the things that I have taught you. Now, there's 2 messages here. One, clear and foundational. The other, a distant second and open to disagreement. The primary message here, the clear and foundational one, is do not forget the teaching of Scripture. Now, why does the Scripture tell us this time and time again? We're told, do not forget, remember. There's at least 10 times in the Old Testament where we read, do not forget, and there are countless other times where we read, remember. We see throughout the book of the Pentateuch, God telling his people to set up piles of stones so that they'll remember to tell their children, tell them time and again. And in the New Testament, we read the epistles saying, I'm telling you what you already know, but it's not a problem for me to remind you again. We have this tendency to forget. There are many reasons why. One is that we're easily distracted. You've heard me tell you that I have ADD, and you've heard me refer to something called AAADD, which is age-activated attention deficit disorder, which we all struggle with as we get older. But I'm only half joking when I say that I'm preaching so I won't fall asleep during the sermon. I know the Barneses have had quite an experience seeing me in the education committee as I find various things to distract me as trying to stay focused. I'm constantly having to be due. I don't like concerts because I don't do things, and I don't go to sports events because I have a hard time being passive if I'm not actively involved. And so we're distracted, and we need to constantly be pulled back. We need to constantly be reminded. Another reason we need to be reminded is we tend to be rather lazy when it comes to scripture memorization. I think probably the three things that I have the greatest pushback from in my years of ministry, particularly with adults, is scripture memory, prayer, and evangelism. Those three tend to be things that we find difficult and we tend to resist. I've had some people actually just come right out and say, "I can't memorize." And yet I'm hearing them constantly referring to other things that they have memorized. We tend to be lazy because scripture memory is hard work, and especially as we get older. I did a lot more scripture memory when I was younger, but in the last couple of years, I found it increasingly difficult myself to memorize passages. Third reason that we need to be reminded is we tend to live in the here and the now. You've heard me refer to that cartoon many times of the man sitting behind the desk with a woman dressed in cleaning clothes, and the caption underneath is, "Yes, Mother, but what have you done for me recently?" As though we have the tendency to forget what was in the reality of what is in the present. We tend to live in the here and the now, and in so doing, we tend to forget what was. We forget our need for grace. We forget God's blessings in the past. We forget His provision in the past, and we tend to be anxious about the future. And the fourth reason that we need to remember is that our hearts are deceptive. Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts are constantly deceiving us. Our hearts are pulling us in that direction. Our hearts are constantly causing us to be looking at the wrong things, to be focusing. They deceive us. We're very good at rationalizing. We're very good at justifying things that we know are wrong. Now, this is one of the main reasons why we emphasize the importance of preaching and personal to family devotions, personal and family devotions. We need to constantly be coming back to the scriptures, or we will tend to stray. They're like that anchor which we have to constantly reinforce. So the first command here is clear. Don't forget the scriptures. Now, the second message here is from me and is open to disagreement. Don't forget the things that I have taught you. Or rather, don't forget the things that you've learned from me. I've been your pastor for 19 and a half years. I'm sure you've heard certain things or certain mantras that I start, like, when we complain, we are making it. You all know that. It's like it's almost to the point where you never think about it. There are things that you've heard from me. And so the second thing I just want to leave you today is remember those things that you've learned from me that are good. And I trust there are some good things that you've learned. When we complain, another one is two kinds of good. There's a good that makes us feel good, it's just enjoyable, and there's a good which makes us better. But forbearance. We all need grace. We're a bunch of sinners. And just as we know our own need for grace, we need... Another one is my favorite Hebrew word, chesed. Derek referred to it this morning, translated faithfulness, faithful love, covenant love. We talk about God's chesed. I'd almost prefer if they use chesed rather than faithfulness or faithful love or love. In the Old Testament, that is a word that's used a lot. I should have looked up how many times it's used, except that I don't have a good Hebrew concordance to tell me how many times. I guess I do, now that I think about it. I didn't do it, though. But it would be interesting. I'll have to check that out before next Sunday. So the first command is remember. The second command, and the key to keeping the first command, is to keep His commands in your heart. Keep God's commands in your heart. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart. To what end? That I might not sin against you. The Shema, Many of you are familiar with the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6, and we preached on this many weeks ago. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Again, in chapter 11, verse 18 of Deuteronomy, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You'll bind them on the sign in your hand, and they'll be as frontless between your eyes. Now, many Orthodox Jews take that very literally, and they hang. You may have noticed they have something hanging down from, that's the idea again. They have this little Torah hanging down. That's not what it's referring to, is it? It's referring to having to be so focused that we're always in front of us. God's word is so written on our hearts that it's in the forefront of our thinking. It's and promised in Jeremiah 31, 33, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, in our days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then we have a promise in Psalm 37, 31. The law of his God is in his heart, and the result, his steps do not slip. We slip when the word of God falls into the background, because the default is this world. The default is our deceitful hearts, two of our three main enemies. And of course, the third enemy, Satan, loves to slip his half-truths in there also. And there are two promises that God gives us when we obey these commands. The first promise in verse 2 is they'll prolong your life many years. Now you may be thinking to yourself, now wait a minute. You mean to tell me that if I obey God's word, then... I thought I felt something fall through the hole in my pocket. If I obey God's word, then I'm going to live longer? Well, somebody once did a talk when I was a young Christian entitled The Manufacturer's Handbook. Many of us like to put things together. I enjoy getting things that need to be put together because I enjoy the challenge of putting them together. I like puzzles. The problem is that sometimes we put them together without looking at the manufacturer's handbook and we do it wrong. We keep all our manufacturer's handbooks. Cheryl has a whole envelope full of them in our house. I am really grateful for a wife that keeps things organized so I can find things. If I don't put them on my computer, have my electronic brain, I may not be able to find them again. But why do we need the manufacturer's handbook? Because when something goes wrong, we go back to the manufacturer's handbook to figure out how it's supposed to be. Well, you see where this is going. What is the manufacturer's handbook of life? Who manufactured life? Who gave us life? Who created us? Who gave us a manufacturer's handbook? God. And so the Bible, as we do it God's way, always works better. Now, this is not a way to thwart his purposes or to somehow manipulate us into giving longer life, only to say that life is always longer and better when we're doing it God's way. Now, it's kind of hard to test that. We can't try, okay, let's try it this way. Okay, now let me try it this way, and it doesn't work that way. The second promise is that they'll bring you prosperity. The New Living translates that, your life will be satisfying. See, the word there, the Hebrew word for prosperity I found was interesting is the word shalom. We all know that word, don't we? Shalom, peace. In other words, they'll bring you peace. That word peace means more than just lack of conflict. It means satisfaction. It means things as they should be. The idea of shalom is that things are working right. You know, sometimes when you're in a hurry and you get nothing but yellow lights, and sometimes I'll kind of say, this just isn't right. Sometimes when things don't go the way we want them, that's just not right. See, the idea of shalom is that things are working right. And when we do things according to the manufacturer's handbook of life, they will be done right. Jesus is the Prince of Shalom, isn't he? In Isaiah 9:6, we see that same word. He's the prince of this prosperity. He's the prince of this satisfaction. He's the key to this peace, this satisfaction, this prosperity. It's not talking about having a lot of this world, but rather it's talking about having the best no matter what this world gives us. Then there's another command with a promise in verses 3 to 4. The command, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your hearts. Two more things to write in our hearts. Chesed and faithfulness. The Hebrew word chesed is when the love there. Again, as I say, love, it's a faithful love. It says let love, let chesed and faithfulness, which is the Hebrew word met, be written on your hearts. Let that covenant love be written on your hearts. What are we saying with that? That covenant love is that confidence and understanding of what the covenant is that God has with us. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. We all know that. I've asked the teens at times, do you think your parents love you because you're so lovable? And they're honest enough to say, no. That's not why we love our children. Sometimes they are lovable, but sometimes they're not so lovable. God's covenant love gives us that security. Let it be written on our hearts that our relationship with God is based on His covenant love, not on our goodness. So when we mess up, we're quick to come back knowing that He delights to have us come. The second word there is faithfulness. The Hebrew word there is met, and it means honesty. It means integrity. Faithfulness means that you have a faithful friend. What do you think of when you think of a friend who is a faithful friend? You know they're going to be there for you. You can depend on them. When they say they're going to do something, you can depend it's going to be done. You know, some of you are so freeing for me as a pastor, because I know that once you have committed to do something, I can let it go. I don't need to follow up because I know that it's going to be done. That's the kind of faithfulness. Let that faithfulness be on your heart. Your yes is a yes. Your no is a no. Make them a way of life. Can people rest and rely on your word? I have a friend who once referred to people as liars, who said they would do something and then didn't follow through on it. Well, the problem is we get distracted, we forget, there are all times we fail. It doesn't mean we're deceitful, if you're defining a liar as one who's deceitful, but we do need to strive in that direction. And the promise then, verse 4, is that you'll win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. And that seems obvious, doesn't it? You see, when we are secure in God's covenant love, we can love others. We're not dependent upon others. We can understand that they need grace just as we need grace. When we are people of integrity, when we are people who are faithful, we're extending grace to others, we're striving to be the kind of friend that we want others to be, we're in good shape. People like us, and God likes us in a sense. Then we have three more commands and a promise, and this is where you've heard me speak so many times, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will make your path straight. The New Living says He'll show you which path to take. The New King James says He'll direct your paths. So let's look at these three commands. The first command, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The New Living translates it this way, trust in the Lord with all your heart. The English Standard Version translates it this way, trust in the Lord with all your heart. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Three different, very different translations all come down with exactly the same wording. Notice, my friends, this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a request. God is not saying it's a good idea. He's saying, do it. Trust me. So what does it look like then? What does it mean in practice to trust the Lord with all our hearts? Well, the Hebrew word there is bata, which means to put confidence in, to believe in a person or object to the point of reliance upon. Every time you get into a car, an airplane, an elevator, every time you step on a floor, you're putting confidence on that. Cheryl and I, in one of the houses we lived in that we didn't own, had termites so bad that one time I stepped through the floor. I put my confidence, but it wasn't well placed, was it? Because I stepped through the floor where they had eaten away underneath the floor. That house was so infested with termites that the exterminator when came in was surprised. When you were quiet, you could hear them eating the wood. It was terrible. It was mind-boggling. I'll tell you more about that another time. But the Hebrew word there means to put your confidence to the point of relying upon. In other words, taking action that shows that you are believing it. Trust me. Many of you have heard me talk about the time we get into our cars, we trust that when we turn that steering wheel, the car is going to turn. But many of you remember me telling you about a time when I was driving on Route 6 out in Potter County, and my van that I was driving veered off to the left, and I spun the wheel and nothing happened. I had put my confidence again in something that didn't carry through. But there's an action. Every time we do something, we are exercising faith. It's not so much about feeling. I don't think about it. It's a response. It's a willingness to act. Many of you are familiar with the EE illustration, the Evangelism Explosion illustration of the tightrope over the Niagara Falls. You know, it's one thing to believe that this guy could walk over the tightrope with the wheelbarrow. You can even believe that he'll do it with somebody else in it, but to get into that wheelbarrow. Now, of course, it's frivolous to get into the wheelbarrow when it accomplishes nothing. But on the other hand, if you're in a burning building and somebody's telling you you've got to jump, well, your choice is to burn to death or to jump. You know, we have a choice there. We have a choice we need to make. And where are we going to put our confidence? What are we going to believe? Now, this does not imply removing all doubt. Somebody once said, doubts are good as long as you come to doubt your doubts. Although God does tell him to trust us with all of our hearts. As we said last week, we can't make ourselves feel differently. If we're struggling with fears and we're struggling with doubts, what can we do? Well, we can do two things. Three things, if you will. We can pray about it. We've been talking about that in the youth Sunday school class. We can tell ourselves the truth, and we can act on that truth. You remember last week I mentioned we can't make yourself feel it, but you can make yourself do it. We can take that step of obedience. Trusting God means taking him at his word. It means knowing and then leaning on his promises. For me, one key to this is my favorite verse in scriptures. Another one that you'll hear again before I leave many times, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? My friends, God is saying to us in that, what's it going to take for us to believe he loves us? What's it going to take for us to trust him? And again, you've heard one of my favorite prayers in Scripture that I prayed even this morning. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. We all struggle with that. Trust does not mean that we have no doubts. It means that we're responding in obedience. John White, one of my favorite authors, tells a story. He's a doctor, an author. And at one point, they were in South America. He and his son were in South America, and his son somehow got a very severe gash, and he had to stitch him up with no Novocaine, just with a thread and a needle. His son had to trust him. If he didn't do that, the bleeding would have continued. He would have had a bad scar. He had to trust his dad enough. And God is telling us, as we tell our children, we want you to trust us. What we're doing here, we believe is the best for you. You know, we're sinners, and we know how to give good things to our children. God is sinless. And when he gives things to us, when he brings things into our past, we can trust him that it is good in the long run. And my friends, just as children honor their parents when they trust them when it hurts, when they don't like what's going on, so we honor God when we trust him enough to obey him, even when we don't understand. The second command, then, is don't lean on your own understanding. In other words, we don't have to understand why in order to trust. Sometimes God's ways seem foolish to us at the time. Or if not foolish, at least too hard to do. There are many commands in Scripture where we just kind of say, I just can't do it. It's just too hard. But we look at the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott entitled his book on the Sermon on the Mount, Christian Counterculture, because it counters our natural response to things. When somebody hits you in the cheek, turn the other cheek. When somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. When somebody takes your coat, give them your shirt also. They're not natural responses. That's kind of the role of a coach, isn't it? A coach is one who hopefully knows the sport or knows whatever it is they're coaching. You can get coaches for all kinds of things, for music, for speaking, as well as for athletics. And a coach is one who knows what you're trying to do better than you do, knows your limits, and if you were to get a coach who was not only a coach, but also an expert on all the physiology, an expert on not only the area that you're trying to grow in, but also one who loved you because they were your parent, that's what God is. It's the reason we pay professionals to do work for us, because we believe that they know it better than us. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God tells us that his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. My friends, you've heard again many times, there's two ways of asking why. One way of asking why is a desire to understand. Help me to understand. Grant me the grace of a teachable heart. Father, help me understand why this is happening. That's a good way to ask why. The other way is, why, Lord? As somebody said, one thing they're always going to remember with me is shaking the fist of God saying, who do you think you are, God? God? That's the other way of asking why. You know, it's like when Cheryl says to me, why did you do that? And it's not she's looking for an answer. She's telling me that that was stupid. You shouldn't have done it. We don't do that. We shouldn't do that with God. In other words, when life just doesn't make sense, we're not to lean on our need to have it make sense. We're to trust that God is the one who makes sense. It's kind of like worried about the future. I don't know what the future holds, but I know the one who holds the future. When disappointment smacks us in the face, when we didn't get something we really were hoping for, if things don't work out for this new pastor to come and we end up, the process gets drawn out and we're disappointed, and we're wondering why, are we leaning on our own understanding saying, I thought I had it all figured out and it didn't work out. When something we really wanted, even expected, falls through, a job, a relationship, a school, are we willing to not lean on the demand to require to know why, but to trust that God does know why? The third command is then to all your ways acknowledge him. That mantra we've said many times, we complain we're making a theological statement, is an acknowledgement, isn't it? It's an acknowledgement that his hand is at work. There are no surprises. There is nothing out of his control. In other words, when we complain, as we said before, we're either saying he's not in control. Oh, no, that doesn't work. Or we're saying he's in control, but he just doesn't care. Oh, no, we know he cares. He's in control and he cares, but he just doesn't understand. You see, it doesn't work, does it? You see, when we acknowledge him, then complaining is a theological statement. In other words, we need to remember to remind ourselves constantly that God is never caught off guard. He's never surprised or frustrated. And he loves us so much, he didn't even spare his own son. In Genesis 3:12, when God asked Adam, "What did you do?" What was his response? "The woman you gave me." Blaming the woman and blaming God. You see, our choices basically is not to acknowledge his sovereign hand, and that leads to all kinds of other errors, or to acknowledge it, in which case, what? We can be at peace. We can trust. We can let go of our need to understand. If we do acknowledge it, then the next question is, will we trust him? Will we trust his wisdom? Will we trust his love? I always remember a story Josh McDowell told again as a young Christian. He talked about how he was dating this girl for a long time, getting all kinds of pressure to marry her. They had been dating for a while, and everybody thought this would be the perfect couple, but God just laid on their hearts that they weren't to get married. And after breaking up with her, he had to fly home from where he met with her. And as he was getting on the plane and he was sobbing with the painful breakup, God brought it to his mind, Psalm 84:11. The New Living translates that, "The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right." And he said as he was sitting there thinking about it, he thought to himself, "Well, if she's not the one who is good for me, that means God has someone who is gooder." So we acknowledge his hand, and we remember the promise of Romans 8:28 that God causes most things to work. Wait a minute, that's not what it says, is it? God causes all things to work for the good of those. And there comes in again that definition of good, isn't it? Those who are according to his purpose, what's his purpose for us? Is his purpose for us to just be without problems, to be problem-free, to be comfortable here and now? No, we're in boot camp. This is training. We're in a fallen and broken world. His purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what's good. That's how he defines the good. So the promise then he gives us in chapter 6, verse 6, the second half is, he'll make your path straight. He'll show you which path to take. He'll direct your paths. In other words, we can be at peace no matter what our circumstances. It is so comforting to know that God not only directs our paths, but he directs our mistakes. Even when we do something foolish and stupid, God can redeem it. Yes, there's cause and effect. Yes, there are times that we reap the fruit of wrong decisions. But it's comforting to know that even as we're reaping the fruit of wrong decisions, you find people who end up in prison. And I would never want to go to prison. But God put some people in prison because that's where he needs to work in them, and that's where he'll work through them in the lives of others. God takes even our blunders if we only give them over to him, and he makes them good. And then two final commands and one final promise in verses 7 and 8. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil, and this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Now, the first command there is don't be wise in your own eyes. Now, we have a very natural tendency to evaluate things from the perspective of our own understanding. Obviously, if it doesn't make sense to us, it doesn't make sense to us. That seems redundant. But sometimes things that don't make sense to us is because we are seeing ourselves as the end, as the discerner of what is right and what is wrong. I often tell my bride, it's a shame they didn't check with you before they as she complains about this way this was done or that was done and the way these colors are. And, you know, just I'm so glad I don't worry about colors. I have a little ditty. I say, it's a gift to be clueless, it's a gift to be me, it's a gift to miss what others often see. You know, just sometimes it is a gift to be more clueless because she's more aware of things and it bothers her. But the reality is that we have to fight that tendency to evaluate right and wrong on the basis of the way we see things. For some of us, it's a matter of winning, of being proved right. Cheryl and I were on the phone the other day. We're trying to discern what to do about Medicare, and we had an application that was sent to us, and I'd filled out my part, and she filled out her part. There are a couple places that I filled out they didn't ask us to do. And so she had to double check on the phone, and I was right every time. And I'm standing there listening to her saying, I like being right. Oh, I like me. Not that often, so I like it when it happens. We like to be right. And so sometimes being wise in our own eyes is a matter of fearing being proved wrong. For some, it's a matter of control, of being in the driver's seat. Some of us, more than others, are control freaks. We have to be in control, and if we don't understand, if things are not right by the way, in our perception, we're out of control. For others, it's a matter of pride, of self-esteem, of self-worth. Many of you remember the story I told about a time I was in a prayer meeting in college. And after I prayed, another guy voiced his prayer and said, Lord, I just agree with that. But what I heard was, Lord, I disagree with that. I didn't hear another thing. What's he disagreeing with? We get threatened by people disagreeing with us. My roommate heard this and saw my reaction and told me later what had happened. But we have a problem because we don't like to be wrong. It hurts to be proved wrong. Perhaps it's a matter of security or insecure confidence. One of the reasons I'm a Presbyterian is a thing called the plurality of elders. Obviously, it's not foolproof because our parent denomination, the mainline Presbyterian church, despite the plurality of elders, fell into all kinds of error. But having a plurality of elders keeps us from, it lessens, it reduces that danger of falling into error because we help each other, because we have different people, because we see and correct each other. Some people are just not very teachable because they're just too wise in their own eyes. Some people are harder to learn from because it's hard to learn from somebody that you don't feel respects you. In evangelism, people are not going to be very interested in what you have to say. As I say, they don't care what you know until they know that you care. And part of that care is the respect. But when we're wise in our own eyes and we make all kinds of assumptions, we stop listening, we stop learning. Another thing I've repeated numerous times is pride is not so much thinking too much of yourself as it is thinking of yourself too much. Self-centeredness. And likewise, humility is not so much thinking less of yourself as it is thinking of yourself less, being other-centered, being more concerned for other people. The proud person tends to be rather unteachable because they're wise in their own eyes, or we could say wiser in their own eyes than the person they're listening to. The humble person is more teachable because he or she is thinking more of the other person than they are of themselves. Now, a key litmus test of this is how open are we to criticism? Or perhaps better is, how open do others see us to criticism? Do people fear criticizing us or pointing out an area because they're afraid of your response? How do you tend to react or respond when you're criticized or corrected? Are you quick to be defensive? Or even worse, are you quick to counterattack, to point out how this other person has no place to throw stones? I sometimes will do that with my wife, and I'll say, ah, is the pot calling the kettle black again? Well, Sometimes I just need to shut up and listen and hear and say, God, what are you telling me? James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear or listen, slow to speak, and then slow to anger. Yet we tend to be much too quick to speak, to assume that we know what the other person is saying or thinking. Kids heard this morning how when I attempted to teach a small group, how to lead a small group, one man in particular, I gave him a chance to lead, and so he asked a question, somebody answered it, and he responded with, I disagree with that. And I said, wait, what are you disagreeing with? And he said, blah, blah, blah. And I asked the other person, is that what you were saying? No. He had made all kinds of assumptions, and I said, take a step back, and before you disagree, try to make sure you're understanding. So what do you say? Okay, so what are you saying? Okay, so am I understanding you to say? All right, if what I'm understanding you to say and you're agreeing with, then say, okay, well, I don't know if I agree with that. But when we just say I disagree with that, it usually comes from, without any further question, it comes from certain assumptions that are often erroneous. The second command there is fear the Lord and shun evil. The English Standard translates that, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. What motivates young children to obey their parents? I don't think it's very often because they see the wisdom of what their parents are requiring. They fear what is going to happen to them. They learn that there are consequences. One of the things that you may or may not know about ADD is that the frontal portion of the brain, which is where we have the ability to discern social nuance, with the ADD brain is largely inactive. And one of the reasons why they give stimulants to children with ADD is it stimulates that frontal portion of the brain. I've come to understand that over the years, I have very little ability to discern what is right and wrong, except where it's cost me sufficiently, and I know I don't want to go there because it'll be too painful. You ever hear a kid say, my parents are going to kill me? What are they saying? We fear the Lord, and we turn away from evil because we recognize there are consequences. Now, my friends, we said before, we're not told to be afraid of God. Rather, we're told to fear Him. And a child, a teenager, who says, my parents are going to kill me, is probably not afraid of their parents as much as they fear their parents in a right way. In other words, a person who's afraid of them doesn't want to be near them. Is afraid like the man who's every time the dad raises his arm for any reason, the kid is afraid he's going to get smacked without any understanding of why. That's being afraid of. That's not a fear of. Motivated by what God says in His Word rather than what seems right. A God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman. For example, tithing when money is tight. A God-fearing person tithes because they are more concerned to disobey, not to disobey God, than they are to protect themselves. A God-fearing man will do what is right rather than what seems protective. What is right as God would define it. Like Joseph with Potiphar's wife. In Genesis 39:9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What motivated Joseph to run away from this woman propositioning him? The fear of God, the sinning against God. It's interesting that in the New Testament, many times, you have not only Jews, but you have a group of people called God-fearers. As in Acts 10, verses 1 to 2, where Cornelius, a Roman centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. He wasn't afraid of God, but he had a right fear of God. The difference between the first and second servants and the third servant in the parable of the talents. All three of them recognized that their master was their master and they would give an account to him. But the first two invested the talents and earned more. The third one was afraid of the master, so he did nothing. See the difference? And that leads us to the final promise here. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. In other words, one who obeys God out of a right and holy fear of him is healthier and happier than the one who ignores God and lives as though there would be no consequences. Granted, sometimes disobedience to God does not result in immediate consequence. Sometimes it takes a while. But we're like, tend to be like teenagers who are sometimes referred to as the immortals. You ever hear that before? Teenagers are sometimes called, you know why teenagers are sometimes called the immortals? Because they give so little thought to the consequences. Now, my wife was not that way, but I was. I look back at my teen years and I just shudder and I think, I've got to have a guardian angel that I survived those years when I did such foolish, foolhardy things. Well, we're like that too when we don't fear God, when we just kind of go on with a reckless abandon that gives no account to what God would have. See, spiritual and physical health are very much interconnected. Doing things God's way brings health. It brings peace. When we're at peace with ourselves, when we're at peace with God, because we're doing what is right, it brings nourishment to our souls, it brings nourishment to our bodies. So, what are we saying? It's a lot of repetition here. Don't forget what you've learned. Keep God's commands in your hearts. Bind God's standards of love and faithfulness in your hearts. Trust him to know and require what is best. Don't allow yourself to rationalize disobedience. Acknowledge his wisdom, his power, his love, and his authority in all things. Don't allow your own sense of what is good to overrule what God says. Be teachable and be humble. Fear God and turn away from evil as God would define it. And the result? Longer, more satisfying life, peace of mind, and a good name in the sight of God and man. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us these commands and promises. By your grace, may we believe them, and may we live in the light of your word. May we indeed keep that word in the forefront of our hearts and our minds, that we would be at peace with you, with others, and with ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, number 616. And let's stand together and sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.